for your loving and kindness to us. Thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you for everything we have, knowing that everything comes from your hand. Thank you for giving us wisdom and strength. We pray you to use all of the things that you give to us as good stewards. You use them to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we pray for your hand on the message today, and we pray that you open our hearts and minds, that we might receive that message and use that message in a way that brings glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen. I know I'm working on a limited amount of time here. I programmed my watch to alarm for me, so if you hear a little beep, that means I'll be summarizing shortly thereafter. Congratulations to the Getchell family. I'm really so happy for you. We've been praying for you a long time, training, and the Lord has answered our prayers. Also, I'd like to thank everybody in the congregation. As you know, today is the last Sunday I'll be here. Tomorrow will be the last day I'll be in the country for a while. And since I've been here, I feel like some kind of rock star. Pastor, and I can't tell you how gracious Pastor and Robin have been to us. They've opened up their home to us for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. You know how difficult it is to just absorb somebody into your daily routine, another family, for 3 weeks. Miss B did it for a week. Thank you, Miss B. And the gardeners did it for a week. We thank them, too. And we know it's been somewhat of an imposition, but we appreciate your graciousness and your kindness and your love and your prayers. And we're going to carry all this back with us when we go to the Philippines, and we're going to spread it out over there, too. So what you've done for us, we're now prepared to go and share it with the people that we work with. We know that our ministry in the Philippines, Pastor was saying how God has been using OVC to do different things in different places. And I mentioned it last night that this little church has three daughter churches in the Philippines, one in the Ukraine, and who knows where else. But this small group of people right here, God can use you if you're available. You don't have to be talented. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be anything. All you have to do is be available to be used of the Lord. The Lord will give you what you need to do the job he sends you to do. And the main thing is to have faith, not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. We have a big God. We should make big plans for that big God. If you have unlimited resources, why should you settle for peanuts? This is not prosperity type of a religion. It's faith in God. If anybody knows anything about faith, I should know. I've had cancer twice, lymphoma and then stomach cancer. Both times they thought I was going to die, but as you can see, I'm not gone yet. And it's not because of the doctors either, and it's not because of the medicine either. It's because of God's healing hand on my life and on my body. And so remember that. And another thing I'd like to add here, I'm a member of this church, so I can say this. We elected leaders in the church for a purpose, to lead. We have to express confidence in them. We have to back them up. So just remember that. Rini, are you just about ready? Okay. A few years ago, before I left to go to the Philippines, Rini and I put this song together, and it's about Midnight Day. Remember the day that Christ was crucified? And it got dark from 12 o'clock until 3, I forget the time. Anyway, it was dark for a while, period of time. And we titled the song Midnight Day. And we're singing about what we did to put Jesus on the cross and what God did for us. Rainy? Okay. That was my fault. I blew that. Sorry, Reen. Even man was cursed man condemn God's Son to die, and we place the crown of thorns upon his head. Gamble for his clothes and pull the hairs out of his face, and even lied about the truth that he had said. And we didn't even care that we condemned a guiltless man, as his bloody crucifixion we condone. Jesus died upon the cross alone, save the world from sin. Of the sins for which he died, none were his own. Midnight day, daylight hours, was the time our Father chose to show his power. Midnight day, unique in time, all sins were reconciled by God's design. Though the nails through his hands, his beard and man his side, 'cause we thought we held the power in our hands. We never realized that all the things we did that day were all done to the fulfillment of God's plan. And we didn't even care that we condemned the guiltless man, as his bloody crucifixion we condone. Jesus died upon the cross alone to save the world from sin. Of the sins for which he died, none were his own. Midnight day, at daylight hours, was the time our Father chose to show his power. Salvation comes no other way than by grace through faith in what God did that day. By grace through faith, what God did that day.
Thank you.
Thank you, Reem. Our message today comes from the book of Nehemiah. I don't have much time, but what I will do, I'll summarize it first. Mostly. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia during the time of the Babylonian exile. And Nehemiah was in the palace in Susa, and his brother Hanani and some other men had gone to Judah, and they had returned to Susa. So being a Jew, Nehemiah was very interested in knowing what had happened in Jerusalem. And so he asked the men. So let's look. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah talking. The whole book is a narrative. And so this was their report. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province of Judah, it was a province of Persia at that time, are in great trouble and disgrace. Trouble and disgrace means they're having a hard time there in Jerusalem. And this is why. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. In those days when a city's walls were torn down, the city was defenseless. And so the people had no protection. And the gates had been burned down. Well, the gates were the place where the business was transacted between the elders and the important men sat at the gates and conducted business. So Jerusalem was in a sad state of affairs because of that. It goes down to verse 4. It says, "And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept." So what we have here, we're presented with a problem. The problem was that the plight of the Israelites in Jerusalem. The reaction to that problem by the king's cupbearer. He cried. He was so touched, and he just cried. And he said, for some days he mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So he wasn't just disgusted. He was disgusted and he was hurt, but he did something about it. The first thing he did was grieve over it and cried, and then he mourned, and then he fasted. Well, why did he fast? Well, fasting is a physical thing. We deprive ourselves of food, something physical, something that we enjoy, so that we can hone our spiritual, we can draw nearer to God. We want to focus on the spiritual side. We want to get away from the physical side. And so he was so worried and so hurt about the situation in Jerusalem that he wanted to draw near to God. And that's the way he chose to do it, by fasting and praying, taking this problem before God. He knew he had no power. And we don't have any power either. Just like Rob was saying earlier, pray. When you have a problem, when you have to make a decision, pray. Not for just big decisions. Every decision needs God's help. We don't even know how we're supposed to pray. The Holy Spirit has to intervene with groanings that we don't even understand. We pray for things that if we got them, they would be a detriment to us. So we don't even know how to pray. But we should start or initiate that prayer, because God knows what's in our hearts. This is the prayer. It says, O Lord, God of heaven, and great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his command. So this is a praise portion of this prayer. He's praising God for who God is. God keeps his promises with those who love and obey him. God keeps his promises anyway. If God promises you something good, it's going to happen if you do something, it will. If he promises you something bad is going to happen if you do the same thing, it will. So he keeps his promises to everybody. It says here in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your service, the people of Israel. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Is this effectual, fervent prayer day and night? Day and night. It was that important to him. The situation in Jerusalem hurt him so badly. Why was he hurt so badly? Because God put that love that he had for the Jewish people in his heart. That's where the pain came from. God put that there for a purpose, so that he could use Nehemiah later on, build this wall. He said, I confess the sins we Israelites. Notice he said we Israelites. So he's including himself. He's confessing the sins of the nation, but not only the nation. He's confessing that he's a part of the sins of the nation. And the sins of the nation is the reason that the Israelites were in the situation they're in, because God had promised them earlier that if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you're faithful and you come back, then I'll receive you. We'll see that again later on here. So he says, I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted, verse 7, we have acted very wickedly toward you. How do you act wickedly toward God? What can you do that's wicked? Exactly. Disobedience. That's the first sin that was committed, right? As far as mankind is concerned, Adam disobeyed. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. First, God, on Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments. Then later on in Leviticus, there were other rules. And later on in Deuteronomy, there are other rules. So God, everybody in Israel knew what the rules were, and they know who made the rules, but they violated the rules. And that's why the situation was as it was. He goes on to say, remember the instruction. Now he's quoting scripture of sorts. He's talking to God. He's praying to God to help the people in Jerusalem, because they don't have defense. They don't have a wall around the city. They don't have a way of carrying on local government chores, because they don't have gates. So they're in a bad state of affairs here. And he goes down in verse 8 and say, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses? He says, if you are faithful, I will scatter you. Unfaithful, sorry. I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and you obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. So if you're unfaithful, you're going to get dispersed. If you turn back to the Lord, he's going to receive you. He's going to accept you back. Isn't that the same deal we have too? The same deal. There are only two types of people in the world, right? Saved and the unsaved. Saved and the unsaved. All the unsaved have to do is repent, receive Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then they become saved. So it's a very simple process back then, and it's a very simple process back now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 10, they are your servants. Now we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the situation that they're in. He says, they are your servants. I'm running out of time here. And your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Okay. How did he redeem us? How did Jesus redeem us? By his great strength and mighty hand. He redeemed us on the cross, through his work on the cross, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his suffering on the cross. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant, meaning himself. He's saying, Lord, please listen to me. Listen to my prayer and answer my prayer. And to the prayer of the servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Okay, now this last part here says, give your servant. In other words, give me success today by granting me favor in the presence of this man. In the presence of what man are we talking about? The king, exactly. He has to get help from the king. There's no other way he can help Jerusalem. He has to get help from the king. And it says here in NIV, I know some of you use in New King James Version and so forth, but at the bottom it says, I was cupbearer to the king in this particular translation. Okay, remember the reaction, the prayer. Now, for three or four months, he's carrying this heavy burden around in his heart. What happens when you carry a heavy burden around in your heart? After a while, it begins to manifest itself physically, right? When a person is sad, it shows in their face after a while, right? So this is what happened to him. So 3 or 4 months later, it says here, chapter 2, verse 1, let's go. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine. The wine was brought, he's the cupbearer, he had to taste the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. He tasted it, and he took the wine and gave it to the king. He says here that I had not been sad in his presence before. So every time prior to that, that Nehemiah had seen the king, Nehemiah was smiling, in a good mood. It's always good to be in a good mood around the king. And so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? The king knew that Nehemiah wasn't ill, and he was wondering, well, why is your face sad? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. Well, there are two ways that we can be ill, right? We can be ill physically, we can have some type of physical problem, or we can have some type of emotional problem. So Nehemiah's problem was not physical, as the king could clearly see. He said, this can be nothing but sadness of the heart. And at the end of the sentence here says, I was very much afraid. Well, why was Nehemiah afraid of the king asking him why was he sad? Well, back in those days, to be sad around the king could cost you your life, because it could be misconstrued as disappointment with the king. Oh, I don't like this job. You know, I'm tired of this king. I don't like this king. And so he was afraid that the king was going to say, oh, you don't like it here? Okay, let's go. Somebody else. And it has happened. Remember the Pharaoh in Egypt? He had a cupbearer and he had a butler. And one of them, the baker, was killed because of whatever reason. So he had the power to say, okay, if you don't like it here, I'll just let you go the way you want to go. So he was afraid because he was sad in front of the king. Verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's a courtesy call there. Why should not my face look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he explains to the king while he's sad. He says, well, I'm sad because the place where my fathers are buried, it's desolate. It's a mess. And that's why I'm sad. Notice he didn't say Jerusalem. If you look back, verse 2 of chapter 1, he says Jerusalem. He didn't say Jerusalem here. And the reason one commentator says that he didn't say Jerusalem was because Artaxerxes had stopped construction on Jerusalem 2 years prior to this time. And so for him to go and ask the king to rescind one of his orders, you know, he's just a cupbearer. You know, he didn't have the oomph to talk like that to the king. And so he says, to get around that issue, he said, the city where my fathers are buried is in trouble, and that's why I'm sad. Okay, so we're going down here. Then the king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now he has an opening. The king says, okay, what do you want? What do you want me to do? What would you like for me to do for you? And he prayed to God. Why did he pray to God at that particular time? One of those quickie prayers? Guidance, confidence, strength. Every single decision you make, what flavor bubblegum you want to chew? It doesn't hurt to ask God things like that. Everything is important to God. Verse number 5. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. So he's asking a lot here. He said, well, if it pleases you, and if I've been a good servant to you, and if you're satisfied with what I've been doing, send me to Jerusalem. Send me there so I can build this place. That's asking a lot. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him. There's a parenthetical expression there. It says, with the king sitting beside him. Why do you think that's significant that they included that, with the queen sitting beside him? Well, in those days, at formal meetings, the queen generally wasn't there. But at informal meetings, the king and the queen sat together. And so this is probably the right, according to commentary, not me, the queen was sitting there with the king because it was an informal thing of just like the three of them, or maybe just a few people involved. How long will the journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So the king says, okay, what do you want? And how long is it going to take you to do this job? And when are you going to come back? So apparently he was a valued person around the palace. The king wanted to know where he was going to go, how long he was going to be there, and when he was going to come back. And it says here, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, how could he set a time? How did he have any idea of knowing? He had never seen the devastation in Jerusalem. He didn't know how long it was going to take to fix it because he didn't know what the problem was, right? Well, probably because he had been planning this thing. He had 3 or 4 months in advance between the time that he found out the problem and the time that he had the audience with the king. He had a few months, so maybe he had planned. That's the commentator's opinion. Okay. Also, he needed some things in order to do this. Verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 here. It says, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. So to get to Judah, he had to travel across the empire, and he wanted to make sure that he was safe in his travels. So he asked the king to give him a letter so that he could show them to the little underlings as he approached Judah. And may I also have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he would give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. So in other words, he's trying to get the king to give him everything he needs. He's going to give him permission to leave. He's going to give him the materials. He's going to get people along the way to help him. He thinks, or he's asking this of the king, but who's actually doing all of this? God's doing it. God's working in the heart. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of a king is like a water course, and the Lord directs it in any way he wants to. So by him going to God first, The provision is coming from God, but it's coming through the King. Just like we're out in the mission field, all our provision comes from God, but He uses OVC. He uses each and every one of you that contribute. He uses each and every one of you who pray, who are concerned about us. So God uses the creation to get the job done, but everything comes from the Lord. So He takes this journey to Jerusalem. Let's go to 10. Let's go down to 2:10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Now it looks like everything is going to be fine, right? He prayed to God. He could see answers to the prayer. So things, he's getting the materials. He's getting permission to leave. Everything is falling into place, right? But you know, even when you're doing God's work, there are going to be some ups and downs, right? Sure. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at all the ups and downs he had. My goodness. So now we come into some of the down part here. It hasn't really started yet, but this is the birth of it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, officials, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They were disturbed that somebody had come to help God's people. Why were they disturbed? Their agenda. That's what sinners do. That's what people who are not on board with what God's commands are. That's what they do. They just hate to see prosperity in the lives of God's people. And so this is just the first part. We're going to get to another. This is how it starts out. It starts out with dissatisfaction with what's going on with the program. And later on, it blossoms into something else. So he arrives in Jerusalem. 11, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So God, this is God's plan. This is not Nehemiah's plan for him to approach the king. That was God's plan. For him to ask for the letters of introduction and ask for the materials that he needed to do the work. That's God's plan. Nehemiah was just available. That's all. He was just there. He was just the vessel. He was just the instrument that God was using. Okay, let's go a little further here. Verse 16. Officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any other who would be doing the work. So when he got to Jerusalem, he stayed there for 3 days. Doesn't say what he was doing. After 3 days, he went out at night to survey the problem so he would have some idea of what he had to do, how he was going to correct this thing. But he didn't tell anybody. Why did he keep it a secret? Well, one reason, because maybe he didn't want anybody getting an upper hand on him. Sometimes when you tell the whole plan, people shoot holes in it, people get discouraged. He didn't say, maybe he didn't have the whole plan. Maybe God hadn't revealed it to him, what he was supposed to be doing. Let's go a little further here. So after he saw what needed to be done, look down in 2:17, he said, then I said to them, meaning the officials, meaning the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and all the other people, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild this wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. You see, he's saying we. He lives in Susa, in a palace. What do you mean we? He means we because they're Israelites, because they're Jews, because they're God's chosen people. And he was one of them. So even though he lived far away from them, he had that connection. He loved them. And he wanted what was best for them. He wanted them. He didn't want them to live in disgrace, shamefully, while he sat in the palace. See, a lot of times problems come in our lives that don't directly affect us. Just like if a loved one gets in an accident and you're crying and you're carrying on. Say one of your kids break a leg and you're crying about it. Well, it's not your leg, right? No, not your leg. Why are you crying? You know, a friend loses his home, and you cry, oh, he lost his home. Why, you have your home, right? So why are you crying about that? Because of your love, because of your compassion. And it's the same thing that's going on here. He loved the Israeli people, and therefore he was concerned about their city not living shamefully as it was. 18, it says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. Ah, so he's rallying the troops now. He says, okay, first, we're living in disgrace, but I told them about the gracious hand of my God. So he's saying, help is not coming from me. I'm here to participate, but the help is coming from God. I'm not doing it. I don't have this power. I'm an envoy of the king, but still, that's not the power. The power comes from the Lord. It says, the hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. Then they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they begin this good work. So after they were encouraged, then they begin to build the wall. Let's go further down here. Now let's get back to some. They have chapter 3, we have a lot of explanation about who did what. Verse 1 said, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Then verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenaniah, I think that is. And in 6, it talks on and on about the assignments that were made to different people to work on different parts of the gate and the wall. So everybody had a responsibility to build a section, and so that made it just little pieces that had to be connected, and it's far easier than any one person trying to do the whole thing.